Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you now recognizing your authority, having sung it, having praised you because you alone are worthy. And with our eye to the future and, Lord, an appointment we have with you someday, I pray that we come with humble hearts. We must come related to you as you have asked us to be, in righteousness, in holiness, in truth. And Father, that is outside of us. And it points us back to the need of Christ. Christ to be our salvation. Christ to be our righteousness. Christ to establish us in His holiness. And Christ as the truth. Lord, we stand on Him and Him alone. And He has promised that He will see us through. That He will see us through this world, but He will see us through all eternity. Qualified by what He has done. And Lord, called according to His work, Lord, to be His instrument in this world and a vessel of praise for all eternity. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we open your word, as we read your wisdom. May you strengthen us by it, encourage us, convict us, and send us forth changed, for we have encountered you. And we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah, we're going to be in chapter 12, but we must go back and capture a little bit of chapter 11 as it is the context and certainly perhaps a ill-advised chapter break in the book of Jeremiah here as humans have laid it out, because what happens, what we looked at last week as Jeremiah faces the wrath of his fellow countrymen, those who are in his hometown, those who knew him and understood who he was and where he came from, have turned against him, and they would delight in nothing more than to kill him. And they bring their threats against him. They bring their hatred and their despising of the message that he brings. Now, the thing we must understand, if they despise the message that the child of God brings, ultimately they despise God. And that is the world in which we live. They do not want to hear His truth because they would rather live in the error of their ways. And Jeremiah, above all, knows that very personally. And he is, in this passage of Scripture, as he comes to understand, and he comes to really grasp what is going on in his personal life in that place in time, he has some words he wants to have with the Lord. Right? He called him. He put a word in his mouth, in Jeremiah's mouth, and he told him to go preach. And with that preaching and with that declaration comes a lot of hatred, and it hurts. And it causes him to cry out to the Lord with questions. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look with that, look at that specifically this morning. And certainly there is a lot for us to learn in that. And there is a lot for us to apply in our day and age. Because we, like Jeremiah, live in a day and age where truth is despised and the Lord is hated. And so it is not a stretch. It is very plain to apply to us. And so let's again remind ourselves of where Jeremiah found himself last week. And we're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 18. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. This is those in his hometown. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. And so the Lord opened the eyes of Jeremiah to what he was hearing and gave him insight and direct understanding to what was being said of him and what was going to come upon him. And that is certainly in keeping what the Lord had promised. For back in Jeremiah chapter 1, as we consider the calling of Jeremiah, it says in verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So with the tough calling and with the word that was given to him was also this promise from who? From God. Do not be afraid of them. So Jeremiah didn't really have knowledge and understanding that they were conspiring against him and gathering their forces. He himself says, I sound like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. But here the Lord comes and makes good on his promise and makes an installment in the trust that Jeremiah must have in the Lord. Jeremiah, I told you not to be afraid. Let me uncover this little plot so you can see I've got your back. I've got ears where you cannot hear. I've got eyes where you cannot see. But know that my promise is with you. And you need to learn from that. And you need to understand that. That God works well beyond our realm of knowledge, our realm of understanding. And that's really the first point that I've carved out here is God works beyond us. And this goes into where Jeremiah goes next because, you know, Jeremiah, he's looking at the situation and it's dire. Right? There is a real plot, a real threat against his life. And thoughts like that would tend to consume you, wouldn't they? They keep you up at night. They get you checking your doors every 15 minutes. You put security cameras up and you watch them all night because danger is coming and what can I do to stand against it? And you become so vigilant. But then thinking back to the promise that God made, right? I will protect you. Don't be afraid. How do you reconcile these things? And Jeremiah has some questions for God. And this is one of his complaints. He's the weeping prophet. But here, if you will, he becomes the complaining prophet. Because he's like, God, let's work this out. He starts at a great place, though. He starts at a place where he comes out and declares the righteousness of God. I've got no questions about you. I've got no questions about your integrity. But I have some questions about how you work all that out in my life. And if you're honest, I'm sure you have some questions about God who is working all things according to the counsel of his will and is working all things according to good to those who love him. Can you think of anything? Does anything come to mind? You scratch your head, God, how is this going to work out for my good? Jeremiah is there. And he comes not to accuse the Lord of unrighteousness or of perpetrating some sort of evil, but he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet, I would plead my case before you. God, let me fill in some information you might not have. You ever had to do that to God? Why? He calls us to bring our heart's desire to him. He calls us to come before. He has invited us in to his presence. He wants to hear from us. And certainly what we see here and come to understand is this is the raw thoughts, emotions that are going on inside of Jeremiah. He's being very transparent here. He is coming in such a way that he is exposing the raw nerve of humanity. And he wants to come and unload before the Lord. Reformed theologian Gerhard Voss comments on this, and he said, this is relief and unburdening of the soul. I thought that was a good summary of what's going on here, right? And it is derived from the simple drawing near to God. Where does Jeremiah go? He doesn't accuse God. He runs to God. He wants God to administer help and some healing balm in this time of uncertainty, in this time of danger in his life. Voss continues, Jeremiah's prayer attitude was one of supreme confidence in God. The prophet would have no secrets from Jehovah. And the mere pouring into the ears of God, the disquietudes of the heart, bring calm and refreshment. You go and you get these burdens, you get the anxiety, you get the angst out of you, and where do you put them? Before the Lord. What better place to put them? Who has power and authority? Who works beyond us? And that continues to be the reality in each of our lives, and that needs to establish us in a place of confidence, a place of rest, calm, and refreshment. And he says, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? He is living in a world that has a lot going on, and through the eyes of those who are living in it, have a lot working for them. That's why the message of God is so stark and so shocking. Because look around, things are great. We live in a time of peace and prosperity, and we can have the luxuries of this world. How can you say that God is against us? How can you say that judgment is looming, Jeremiah? And Jeremiah looks and he's, why is this going on? God, why don't you bring judgment? Why don't you bring your fire upon these people? In summary of this, someone has said, why do good things happen to bad people? So often it's the reverse, right? Right? We come, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the question is, who are the good people? But here in Jeremiah, right, why do good things happen to bad people? And it's really starting to eat at him and his emotional state. And for Jeremiah, it becomes the problem of unrighteousness versus righteousness. And unrighteousness seems to be winning. Ungodliness seems to be having its way and its stay in this world. And it is getting to the core of Jeremiah. Perhaps we are too calloused and we are just accepting, right? And perhaps the wickedness of the world doesn't really bother us, nor do we struggle with this anymore. It's just the way of the world. And I hope that's not so. Not that we should struggle with why things are as they are, but through a confident faith and expectation, we come to have a settled peace in the working of God, that He works beyond us and He is working for us, even when life does not turn out as we had hoped. Verse 2, you plant them and they take root, and they grow and they produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Jeremiah is saying, you know what? You brought them to this place. You give them the opportunity. You saved them 100 years ago from the Assyrians when they were going to come and wipe us all out. You have shielded us and you continue to establish them, and they do nothing but turn their back on you and now have come for me. Verse 13 tells us about the fruit that they're growing, and it shouldn't surprise us, right? As Jesus says in Matthew 7, right? You're not going to get bad fruit from a good tree, and you're not going to get good fruit from a bad tree. So verse 13, they have sown wheat but have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvests because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Right? The Lord provided so much for them. He gave them all that they needed, and what they turned back to Him was nothing that was going to, one, satisfy them, nothing that would be lasting. In fact, it would stand to condemn them. Certainly nothing to take pride in or to take pleasure in, but that's the way of the world. They plant, they grow, there's produce, they are productive, but they are productive in nothing that will stand to save them, and nothing that is lasting. What a sad indictment upon the normal general practice of this world. But beyond, I wish I could just say it was the world, but who are these? These are, if you will, quote unquote, the people of God. If there was truth to be found anywhere in the world in 610 BC, it was here. God had revealed this truth to them. Right? The 10 tribes of Israel were taken and dispersed. We're getting smaller and smaller and smaller here. Right? Soon, the rocks are going to have to cry out truth because there's going to be nobody left. Right? These are not some foreigners. These are not some pagans in Viking land, in Scandinavia. These are the people of God, the holders of His revealed word. That's why Jeremiah is really crying out, because it does not make sense to him. And I want you to take note of this next phrase here, the last half of verse 2, because it needs to resonate in each of our ears and work its way to our heart. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Yeah, they were the people of God, having the word of God. And they knew of God. And they could speak religious talk. They could speak theology. They could reference Him in their words. And they would profess and confess. But they were unaffected in the heart. And that's a real problem for everybody. We can know of God, but do you know God? You can know of God, but do you know God? Does God know you as one of His? He judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this stands as a warning to me that God can be in your mouth, His word can be in your mouth, and your heart can be somewhere else. What you have here is the tale of two hearts. You got the heart of the culture, a religious one, albeit, that Jeremiah lived in, and certainly one that was bent on serving itself. And you got the heart of the one that is truly contrite before God, that recognizes Him as righteous and is trying to make sense of the world. Verse 3, "But You, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards You." God, You are at work in my midst. I am Your prophet. I am Your servant. I am Yours. You know me. Protect me. Stand with me. Be my advocate. Jeremiah was characterized at the end of chapter 11 as being a sheep before the slaughter. And here he returns, "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. God, let me see Your wrath on them. Stand with me. Be an advocate for me. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. Examine them. Slay the wicked. Bring justice." Verse 4, "How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither?" For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. Here Jeremiah is saying, the land itself is suffering. Right? Their wickedness, their evil is having a disastrous effect upon this place. Do something about it. Bring refreshment to this place. And his theology is right. It comes when evil is judged and vanquished. And when that happens, there will be refreshment. There will be blessing. There will be renewal. He is not wrong in his assessment and what needs to take place. Which brings us back to God works beyond us. The problem is we have to live in the here and now, right? We live with us. If I can communicate what I'm saying, what happens to us is vitally important, and certainly vitally important to God as well, but he utilizes what is in our midst to ultimately work out his eternal and divine plans. And so he calls his people to go through lands that are overrun with evil and wickedness. He sees them through. Remember the promise. I will be with you. Don't be afraid. Sounds a lot like the promises that Jesus made to his people. I send you out as sheep amongst the wolves. Don't be afraid of those that can just kill the body. But be afraid of the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. You know, there's kind of a covenant, well, there's definitely a covenantal divide between the old covenant, which Jeremiah is in, and really causes the heartache in the new covenant, because you have righteousness is rewarded in the old covenant. You obey me, I will bless you. You obey me, your barns will be full. You obey me, you won't be sick. You obey me, and you will have what you need. Thus saith the Lord. How about the new covenant in which we live? You obey me, you're going to be hated. You obey me, the world is going to kill you or strive for your life just like it did mine. Are you greater than your master? But even with the tangible blessing for the people, they went their own way. And I want to encourage you, and you say, wow, that's great encouragement, Pastor. Right? The harder walk and journey for the new covenant believer. Because in your obedience and faithfulness, quit laughing at me, Tricia. This is real encouragement. In your obedience and faithfulness, hatred will come. Persecution will come. It is part of coming to Christ. And walking in his truth is being hated by the world as he has been hated. But then you go back to the promise. Don't be afraid. What's he doing? He is building up faith in Jeremiah. He has built up faith in his people as you see God's word lived out and practiced. God works beyond us, but yet he works in the here and now to strengthen us and to move us forward, because in Jeremiah's case and in our case, more difficulties are coming. Harder days are ahead. But we need to understand that the faithful followers of God, those who are living in light of God's word, have always been afflicted. This world was never their home, nor it will be. God has planned and has promised something far greater than that, and we need to remember we signed up for that in Christ. We walk with him. We live with him. We suffer with him, and we long for the life that he now even has and holds out for us. And as he told Jeremiah and gave him the promise that I will be with you, how much more is he with us? And his Spirit within us to strengthen us, to preserve us, and at the end of the day, to guarantee our place with him forever. What an amazing God. What an amazing means of preservation and salvation he has provided for his people. Which brings us to verse 5, where God responds to the complaint. And frankly, if God works beyond us, we can certainly say God's means of growth is unsettling. I wish it wasn't so, but God's means of growth is unsettling because it is a place of vulnerability. It's a place of hardship. It's a place of difficulty by design. You don't need faith if you have everything that is needed for the day. You're self-sufficient. I've got myself. I've got my money. I've got my riches. I've got my army. I've got my security system. I've got, you fill in the blank. I've got that. I don't need God. You don't need faith. You're self-sufficient and self-condemned. Here's God's reply. If you had raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. And this comes down, and God is, if you will, expanding the perspective of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you are looking at the moment and you are crying out in a moment where difficulty has come upon you. But I want to meet you in this moment because harder times are coming. Right? And he puts the analogy here to the foot race, right? You race with men and they tire you out. What chance do you have when the horses come? Right, Kentucky Derby's in a couple of weeks. Imagine all the horses set in their stalls, and there's Aaron in number 7. Right, the bell rings and they open, and everybody charges out. And right, Aaron's not going to be in the picture long. But let me tell you, God has called us beyond the moment, beyond what we perceive we can do, and that is the work of God in us to bring us where we cannot imagine, but where he desires us to go. And how does he get us there? By strengthening us through hard and uncertain times, by giving us the threats, by bringing upon us unpleasant situations, by instilling uncertainty in our lives, because what does that uncertainty do? It drives us to him. Where did the uncertainty in Jeremiah's life wait? Where did his questions drive him? Back to God who always works in righteousness. And this perspective here, this self-centeredness is being carved out. Jeremiah, there is something greater than just your life. And you might say, what's greater than his life in Jeremiah's perspective? Right? There's this plot. He can't trust even his own family. Don't believe them. Right? All the supports, if you will, the pillars of stability in Jeremiah's life are being kicked out. If it's not just the wicked, it's his family. It's his father. It's his brothers. Who does he have to rely upon? God. Who gave him his word? God. Who's fulfilling his word? God. Whose word is unsettling? God's. I wish it were different, Jeremiah. I wish it was so plain and so easy to walk the path that God has for you, but understand this, He is outfitting you to run with the horses, to grow in confidence. God is preparing him and has been preparing him for the real battle. The real battle that he is unveiling in front of him. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on the book of Jeremiah, writes this. If Jeremiah thought he had trouble today, he needed to wait until tomorrow. I told you this is encouraging. If anyone gets discouraged, downtrodden, and defeated over little things, he will never fulfill his divine calling. Even if little disappointments tempt Jeremiah to leave his calling, how will he cope with real persecution? God had great things in store for Jeremiah, but he would never achieve them unless he was willing to persevere in the little things. He had to be willing to race with men before he could compete with horses. He continues on, the same is true for every Christian. If you complain about the simple things God has already asked you to do, this is getting personal here, right? If you complain about the simple things God has already asked you to do, then you lack the spiritual strength to do what he wants you to do next. Some penetrating words. If your troubles keep you from doing the Lord's work right now, you will never have the strength to do it later. If you want to do some great things for God, then you must begin by doing the little things for God. And that takes the will of God and boils it down to the moment. It boils it down into our very approach and reliance and faith. Right? And he ends by saying the only way to do little things for God is to do them by the strength of the Holy Spirit. Right? It's not digging deep within us. It's availing us to what God has provided. So how can you run with the horses? He points to Isaiah chapter 40. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weary and tired, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And God has Jeremiah on the treadmill to increase his endurance. Because God wants to move Jeremiah beyond where he's at, beyond the misunderstanding or the self-centered nature, if you will, of his momentary affliction to unveil and to show him the amazing work that God has in store for him through faithfulness. Right? Opportunity for growth abounds. And real quickly, just think of King David. Started off watching sheep, defending them from bears and from lions. Certainly hardship in the moment, but preparation for Goliath. Preparation for endurance and running from Saul. Preparation for much harder things. But yet in the moment it's, oh God, I can't take this. But how instructive they are. How instructive. God's means of growth is unsettling. I am going to stretch you and you are going to strain and perhaps even cry out in complete ignorance. God, I have no idea what you're doing. Trust his heart. Trust his word. Trust what he has already done for you, knowing that he has said he will never leave you or forsake you. Those who are his are certainly his forever. They are bound up in his covenant promises, given his word, and he will amaze you at the way that he unfolds the circumstances to deliver his promises. Verse 7. These are those who would profess him with his mouth and their hearts were far from him. The time has come and Jeremiah has been delivering the message of judgment, and he says, I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. We saw Jeremiah's emotion. We saw his heart being expressed in his complaint. But here we see the heart of God as he details and testifies what has become of his people he has entrusted his word to. He calls them his beloved, the beloved of his soul, and he is relinquishing them to judgment. He says, I've forsaken them. I've abandoned my heritage. So you might wonder how we got to Genesis chapter 6 this morning. We got God looking over the face of the world and what his heart is broken because of the sinfulness of humanity. He has remorse and regret, but because of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, he must move forward in that and judge the wickedness. But you see God's heart breaking for the wicked, right? He has created them. You think of Israel. He has put them in place. You think that he has established them. He has provided for them, and they have turned their back, and so there is no other way but to bring the justice, but God does not delight in that. Right? He would wish that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. But the callousness of their heart and their continued rejection of him has left him no choice. He has given them over to what they have desired and ultimately to the consequences that come with it. So we have seen that God works beyond us. God's means of growth is unsettling. But God-forsaken consequences are real. And I mean each word of that. God-forsaken consequences are real. God came to the point where these sinners were forsaken, and the consequences would be worked out in their lives. Verse 8, my heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Interesting choice of words there for Israel and Judah and the promises of God worked out through Jacob to the house, to the people of Judah, was they would be the lion of the house of Judah. What happened was the lion turned against God himself. And that's what he's saying here. My heritage has become to me like a lion, but she's lifted up her voice against me. Therefore, I hate her. She is coming back at me. I hate her deeds. I hate her demeanor. I hate the way in which she is manifesting. The opportunity that I gave her, a place of privilege and honor, has now been utilized against me. Verse 9. Don't have time to go into it much. I do not like the ESV's rendering. If you're using the New King James or you're using the NASB, it talks about the inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me, right? Are the birds of prey against her all around? And here you've got this imagery. God called Israel, his people, out from the world to be distinct, to manifest their lives differently in holiness, in his word, in his truth, in surrender before him. But now the birds of prey, the rest of all the world, is coming to feast themselves on Israel themselves, on Judah. They are coming to overrun her. The Lord is standing back and watching because consequences for rebellion and disobedience are real. Even for those who God has called forth and delivered His word to. They were not impacted by it. These are not those of the remnant. These are those who have understanding of God's word, but in their heart have rejected and rebelled against Him. They have turned against Him. They are in the center of His crosshairs. He puts the blame upon the prophets, upon the priests, upon the shepherds of His people. They have destroyed My vineyard, God says, verse 10. They have trampled down My portion. They have made My pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate. It mourns for Me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Wasted, wasted, wasted. That's what the Lord comes back and says. Look what they have done. Oh, they have perpetrated, they have planted, and we have already read the harvest that is coming. It will be a harvest of judgment. Verse 12 ends with this: no flesh has peace. The way of sin works its way through, and it destabilizes, it destroys everything. There is no peace there. What a dreadful place to leave you all, so I won't. I know it says 12, but you need to hear this. And you'll thank me for it. God works beyond us. His means of growth is unsettling. God-forsaken consequences are real, but God's grace is amazing. You need to hear that, because there is hope and there is peace. In that land where man and women are dictating what goes on, where they establish the rules and the path and the pattern of life, there is no peace, there is no hope, there is no prosperity. But with God, His grace is amazing. His compassion is expressed here in these verses. Thus says the Lord, concerning all My evil neighbors, who touch the heritage that I have given My people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land. I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and to his land. Just say a quick word about this. God is looking up and He's saying, like a bunch of vultures, they are going to surround My distinguished entity, Judah, in the middle here, and they're going to have their way with her. But you know what? I'm working outside, beyond, and through all of that, and there is a day I'm going to take them all up. And I am going to exert My authority over them. And what? I will have compassion on them. And I will reassemble them and give them opportunity again to recognize My authority and My power. What an amazing statement. God has compassion not only for Judah. He has compassion for the nations. He's going to establish His people once again in their land, but He's also going to establish the world. And you go through, and when you read on them, and I will bring them each to His heritage, He is talking about the nation, and He's talking about the world, and the message that He works out in Israel, if you will, that evil and wickedness has a consequence, and you must depend upon God and His truth to have any hope or standing in this world. That is going to be demonstrated to the world around, and it will bring them to confront the living God as well. Hang with me here for 3 minutes, and we'll be done. You can go on to lunch. Feast yourself with the things of this world. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass if they... right? The nations will diligently learn the ways of My people to swear by My name as the Lord lives, even as they taught My people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of My people. wonder what Jeremiah thought of this. You mean there's hope for them too? As he's looking out, there's no hope for him. And God is disclosing his ultimate plan, that he's working beyond that. He's working that the Babylonians would come to understand the living God. We've already seen in history that he desires the Assyrians and those in Nineveh to know and understand the love and the grace of God. Right? It's Israel that has put a boundary upon God's truth and said it's only for us. And God is having to knock the columns and the pillars and the supports out of Israel so that the message will move beyond and will impact the world as God said it would, as he told Abraham. So if they diligently learn the ways of my people and swear by my name, if they come to understand the revelation and the word of God, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. Verse 17, but if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Hear that, America 2024. I'll read it again. If any nation, right? This isn't old covenant thought. This isn't just in Israel's context. If any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So I end with this encouraging word. Be informed, be prepared, and be faithful, because God is at work beyond us. God brings us through many unsettling places and ways to work out his means. But understand this, consequences are real. But God's grace is amazing. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father, time has escaped, but your word has gone forth to encourage, to convict, to strengthen your people to faith in righteousness. We call upon you, the righteous God, with no shadow or no doubt about your character, your integrity, your love, and your grace. It is our means of hope. It is the only path of peace. It is the singular way to prosperity, not only in this world, but for all eternity. God, give us a perspective to see beyond the here and now. Whatever we're facing pales in comparison to what you call your people to. You call us to that place where your inheritance for us is safe and secure, and no one can steal it, nor can death keep us from it. Lord, may that instill in us courage and confidence and strength, and may it build up increasing strength each and every day. May we be encouraged by the fact that you will bring justice, that you will punish the wicked and the evildoer. And yet you do it, Lord, not because you desire, Lord, to bring and to destroy, but because you must, because of your holiness. But in the midst of all of that, there is grace and there is compassion. Lord, help us, your people, here and now, to be gracious and to be compassionate, to listen and to hear, so that we may administer your truth, that we may apply the only hope, Lord, for the sin of this world, which is Christ. His righteousness, his life, his death, his resurrection, the power of his Spirit working in us and through us. Father, help us to stand in the footsteps of Jeremiah, of Jesus, Lord, in the Spirit that Jesus provides, that we may declare truth unflinching and unashamed. And Lord, for the times of trials where we go through, where seemingly circumstances can overwhelm us, help us to run to you, the righteous God, and to lay, Lord, our concerns before you, to lay our disillusionment before you, to cry before you, for you are able to bear those and to respond in grace. Thank you for that. And Lord, I do pray if there's one here this morning that does not know you as Savior and Lord, may this be the day of salvation. Lord, it's not by our works, it's not by our efforts, but it's by your love and your grace and your mercy that are worked out in Christ. May this be the day of salvation. Open eyes, Lord, humble hearts, and draw your people to yourself and comfort them with your word of truth, with the work of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.